Celebrations, such as Thanksgiving, are special times. It's a time when we remember to thank others, we thank our God, and I'm always reminded of the fact that there are going to be a bunch of people who are going to be working hard. In some cases, it's a person. Some cases, it's a group of people who are working hard in preparation. They're planning for the Thanksgiving meal. Maybe they're cleaning the house. Maybe they're decorating the house. I don't know. It depends on who and what they envision Thanksgiving to be about. But invariably, there's food. At our house, we usually have a turkey, a variety of vegetables. There's bread rolls with butter and cranberry sauce and olives and pickles, and on goes all the condiments and pies. And as I was thinking about putting this message together and actually planning to say those words, I was getting hungry just putting them down. But it reminds us, though, that people go to a lot of effort to prepare for Thanksgiving. And when it's over, what do? Invariably, we thank the host. Invariably, we thank the person or persons who put it all together. And we praise them because they worked so hard and because they did all the work. In a sense, we exalt them. That's what we do. Our study this morning is about somebody who needs to be exalted. It's about somebody who labored for us too. And they planned what's going to happen. In fact, they made plans before the foundation of the world. The New Testament and Old Testament tells us that the prophecies were given. Old Testament gave the prophecies. New Testament tells us that prophecies were given so we could identify who he was when he arrived. How does anybody know that he would be the Messiah? How would anybody know that he is our Savior? How would anybody know that he would be our future king? Unless there's a prophecy that tells us that he's coming, and so we could check him against the prophecies and come to the right conclusion that he is the person that the prophecies were about. That's the only way we could identify him. We're told that he left heaven. He left heaven. He was sent by God the Father. He humbled himself and became like us. And he ministered among us. He taught us. He healed us. He performed signs so we could know that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. Figuratively, what we did in reaction is we spat in his face. Now, we know that some people did, but figuratively, even we did. Since we're part of the human race rejected him. They murdered him. He ended up dying for our sins, and the grace of God was poured out for us. God just poured his favor out on us. And those who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Romans 5:1 tells us that we're living in this grace. We're living in his favor. That is, Christians are living in his favor. Message is, he did all the work. The message is that Christ did all the work. We did not do anything. We did not do anything but believe that he did the work. In fact, if we do think that we need to do some work, we actually send ourselves to hell. That's what we do. If we reject the truth that he did the work, and somehow we think that we have to do some good works in order to get ourselves into heaven, in addition to believing, we actually send ourselves to hell. In a sense, we've insulted him. In a sense, we insulted him, saying, oh, you really didn't do all the work. I have to do something. Salvation's a gift. He did all the work. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, we should thank him. We should praise him. We should exalt him. Well, our study is about the exaltation of Christ. And our study is Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, for this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I like to make the point that when verse 9 says, for this reason, it's important to ask ourselves, what does it mean for this reason? The New American Standard says, for this reason, The King James Version, the Holloman Christian Standard Bible, says wherefore. It doesn't actually say for this reason. The NIV, the New Living Translation, the ESV says therefore. So you have for this reason or wherefore or therefore, and you have to ask the question, what is it referring to? When it says for this reason, what is it referring to? Actually, what it's doing is referring us back to verses 6, 7, and 8. Recently, we've been in verses 6, 7, and 8, and that's what it's talking about. In verse 6, we were told that Christ was God, although he was existing in the form of God, and we saw that the word form meant the actual characteristics, the actual attributes, the actual essence of who God was. And in verse 9, we're told that he emptied himself and he became a man. He looked like us. Verse 7 and 8, verse 8 says, same appearance. So verse 9 says, for this reason, because of what Christ has done, God highly exalted him. The word for highly exalted is a very interesting Greek word. It's actually a compound word. And it's broken up into huper, which means above, and pisao, which is exalt. So it's huper pisao, and it just has the idea to exalt above or to exalt above everybody else. I like the phrase, super exalt. So God the Father super exalted him. But in what sense, though, is he super exalted? I mean, that's the question for the morning. In what sense is he super exalted? We read the passage and it says God highly exalted him, and the question is, yeah, but in what sense is he super exalted? I mean, it wasn't an awards assembly, it wasn't an awards meeting where he showed up and he was given a trophy of some kind. So in what sense is he highly exalted? Well, one thing we do know is he wasn't exalted by being a man and then being made God. That wasn't what happened. When he was highly exalted, it wasn't that somehow an angel ended up becoming God. That wasn't how he was exalted. Well, the reason we know that it wasn't a man who became God and it wasn't an angel who became God is because, as we've already pointed out in verse 6, that he was already existing in the very essence of God. He was God in eternity past. And in verse 7, he emptied himself, as we saw. He suppressed the use of his attributes so that he could live life like a man, experience what it's like to be a man. So he did that, and he took on human form. And we were told in verse 8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He died. So this person, Jesus Christ, was already God in eternity past. He was God. So when we are told that he's highly exalted, it isn't that somehow some man or some angel became God. He was already God. So we can rule out that as the way in which he was exalted. So in what way was he exalted? I mean, that's the question. So God highly exalted him. How is the question? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're coming back to Philippians, so you may want to bookmark it with your finger. But in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see why he is exalted. And we're going to see how he's exalted. Then we'll go back to Philippians and we'll put some pieces together that are important to put together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter is preaching. This is the day of Pentecost. There's a large crowd there. If you're wondering how large it is, we are not told, but it's not too difficult to determine that there were a lot of people there. If you look at verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, a lot of people there. Verse 14 says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. And then he goes on. From there through verse 21, he actually explains why people are hearing things in their own language. They think that the apostles are drunk, so he explains why that's not true. Verse 14 through 21 is an explanation of what they're experiencing. Verse 22 is the beginning of the message. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also yourselves know." I thought it was interesting at the end of verse 22, he says, "You yourselves know." Peter makes the point that everyone there had either heard Jesus or heard about Jesus. And so he says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you." What does that mean? He did miracles, he did signs, he did wonders, he did more than just healing. Signs were like when he walked on water, when he calmed the waves, he multiplied food, when he fed 5,000, then later fed 4,000. The signs and the wonders were a test to the fact that he was God in human flesh. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies so that the people could identify that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. He was the Messiah. He was the God who came in human flesh. Interestingly enough, in Luke 5:17, we're told that the Holy Spirit actually helped Jesus do his miracles. Here we're told God did the miracles. So God the Father, through the Spirit, helped Jesus do these miracles to attest to Jesus. Verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So verse 23 now tells us that there was a plan in place. Just like the time that either you or your wife or someone plans for a meal, you have to have a plan. God had a plan, predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. So prophecies were put in place so that we could know that Jesus is coming. We could identify him when he arrived. The prophecies were hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years before. He showed up according to the plan. He became a man. He did signs, he did wonders, he did miracles. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, to authenticate his message, to authenticate who he was. And then they nailed him to a cross. They nailed him to a cross and were told by godless men and put him to death. If you were to check out 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, you'd find out that it talks about the fact that the prophets were looking at their own prophecies. And they're trying to figure out who this person is that the prophecies are talking about. The prophecies told us that the plan was in place and he was coming. That's what God was doing. He was putting all the pieces together, preparing for the death of Christ. I mean, he came down. And why did he come down? Because he was sent. He was sent. Jesus came because he was sent. Verse 24, "But God raised him." Notice the word "but," three-letter word, simple word, important word, "but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power." Now, this is part of the exaltation of Christ. Don't want you to miss it. It's part of the exaltation of Christ. Christ came, took on human flesh, died on a cross, and God the Father starts to undo it. But God raised him up again. It's more than just he came back to life. It's the beginning of the exaltation of Christ. Because God raised him up. Look at Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Talking about Jesus, who was delivered over for our transgressions. That is, he was sent, he died on a cross, and then notice what it says, and was raised because of our justification. The message is that The resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. That's what that says. That's telling us that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. And as a result, we can be justified. As a result, we can be made righteous. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Show you something else the resurrection proved. So the resurrection proved that his sacrifice was actually accepted. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to be justified. Romans 1, 4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What does the resurrection also prove? That he's God. The fact that he came back to life proves that he's God. So he was raised up. It authenticated the fact that his sacrifice was accepted. He was God. And that's important to see that. Check out Acts 17, verse 31. You find out that he will judge us someday, that the resurrection looks to the future. And you can't judge the world if you're dead. So the resurrection had to occur in order for him to be judge of the world. Back in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 through verse 28, we have a quote from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, which talks about the fact that your Holy One won't undergo decay. It says, and I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he was at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. So David, making a prophetic statement, looking to the future, makes the point that Christ would not undergo decay. That is, he would be resurrected. So Peter quotes a prophecy to prove a point as to why Jesus isn't in the grave. When you get to verse 29, we're told, then, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and is in his tomb to this day. So Peter says, you know, David, he's dead. He was buried and he's still in his tomb. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter actually interprets the prophecy for us. He explains the prophecy. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So, from verse 24 through verse 32, Peter is making the point that Jesus was resurrected, and he had to in order to fulfill the prophecies. Now, watch the next thing that happens. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out forth this which you both see and hear. What does that verse say? It says that Jesus Christ has been what? Exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the exaltation of Christ. He's exalted. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. What is that? That means that he's ascended. He's returned back to heaven. That's what that's referring to. He's returned back to heaven. And having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out for this which we both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Christ whom you crucified. You know what the exaltation of Christ is? He came back to life. He ascended on high. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's been exalted. The God-man has been exalted. He's returned to heaven and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Some years ago, somebody asked me, What does it mean that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father? Does that mean that the Father has a hand, has a body? Well, Scripture tells us that God's light, that God is Spirit. Old Testament, if you were to look at every description of the Father, you could come away with the conclusion that he's a lamb, he's a lion, he's an eagle, he's a hen, he's water, he's fire. On goes a list of different descriptions of God. I don't think we're supposed to take this literally, that he has a right hand. I know some people want us to believe that. I believe the Mormons want us to believe that. All it is trying to describe the fact that he has power. Anyone who sat at the right hand of a king implicitly had power. That was the message, and so that's the message here of the passage. So watch this. Christ is exalted by the resurrection and the ascension. He returned back to heaven as the God-man. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, look at that real quick. It tells us something very interesting about Jesus Christ. It says, "For there's one God and one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ is still referred to as a man even though he's in heaven? Now you might wonder, why? Why is he still referred to as a man who is in heaven? Because he still has a human form. He's still a God-man. He has an immortal body at this point. I mean, think about it someday. He's going to be down here on planet Earth ruling as king. An implication of Scripture, he's still the God-man. He's immortal, though. The truth is echoed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Acts chapter 5, verse 30 to 31, 1 Timothy 3:16. But what I want to do is I want to read a very important little statement by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote this in the Treasury of the Bible, and I think it's very fitting for this study. Here's what he said. "I like to think of our Lord's ascension in this simple but sublime manner. I might have been terrified if I had been Elisha walking with Elijah when the horses of fire and the chariots of fire came to take him away. But there was nothing terrible about this ascension of Christ. He was not a prophet of fire. He was gentle and meek and lowly, and there was nothing to inspire terror in the way he ascended to heaven. It is, to my mind, very beautiful to think of there being no medium employed in connection with his ascension, no angels' wings to bear him up, no visible arm of omnipresence to lift him gently from the earth, no eagle of Jupiter to steal away this choice and chosen one. No, but he rises by his own power and majesty. He needs no one to help. Glad would the angels have been to come once more to earth as they had come at his birth, as they had come to the wilderness, as they had come to the tomb. Gladly would they have come and ministered to him, but he needed not their ministry. He proved the innate power of his deity, by which he could depart out of the world just when he willed, breaking the law of gravitation. And a cloud received him out of their sight. For I suppose that they had seen all that they ought to see, and perhaps beyond that cloud there was scenes of glory which it was not possible for human eyes to gaze upon, and words which it was not lawful for human beings to hear. I do not know about that, but I like the thought of our hymn writer concerning the angels about the cloud that had hidden him from mortal view." Then he quotes the hymn. "They brought his chariot from above to bear him to his throne, clapped their triumphant wings and cried, 'The glorious work is done.'" I thought that was terrific. Talking about the ascension of Christ into heaven. He goes through the clouds, and you can imagine the disciples watching him go up. He wasn't using an elevator, wasn't using a helicopter. There wasn't any angels helping him. He just did it. He just went up, and they saw him go up. The exaltation of Christ, returning back to heaven. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God not only highly exalted him, but bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So he's given a name. And the question is, what is the name? Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I decided this week to check and see how many times the word Lord, the word Christ, and the word Jesus showed up in the New Testament. Since this verse says that he was given a name, and I'm thinking, what name? And verse 10 says the name of Jesus, and I'm thinking, how many times does the name Jesus, does the name Christ, does the name Lord show up in the New Testament? Well, the word for Lord in reference to Christ shows up 636 times. That's a lot of times. The word Christ, Christos, shows up 516 times in the New Testament, not as many. The name Jesus, guess how many times? 987 times in the New Testament. 987 times, almost 1,000 times in the New Testament, he is referred to as Jesus. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. What does the name Jesus mean? Savior. And notice what it says. At the name of Jesus, there's going to be two things that happen. In verse 10, we're told that every knee will bow. In verse 11 says, every tongue will confess. Well, we'll take verse 10 first. Verse 10 says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so the question is, who's there? Well, who's in heaven? Angels. I mean, God obviously is there. But there's angels, there's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's four living creatures. I like the term living beings. That's out of Revelation chapter 4. There are archangels. In Revelation, there is a reference to strong angels. Some of us believe that that's another type of angel. I think there are angels that we don't know about. I think there are angels that Scripture does not describe that we're going to discover when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, it's going to be a blast. It's going to be fun because there's going to be a lot of things to discover and Christians. So he says, in heaven, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth. And who's on earth? Non-Christians and Christians. And demons. Demons are mulling around. And then we're told under the earth, and who's that? All the dead, all the departed spirits. So this would include non-Christian. Then spirits who are in prison. Check out Jude 6, verse 7. So he says that at the name of Jesus, everything that's in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow. Verse 11 says, and every tongue will confess. The word for confess is an interesting Greek word. The Greek word just means to acknowledge the truth publicly. That is a public statement. So the idea is that every tongue will confess publicly, a public statement that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the exaltation of Christ. Watch this. Jesus was resurrected as part of his exaltation. He ascended into heaven as part of his exaltation. And we're waiting for the kingdom to come. And during the kingdom, what's going to happen? Everybody's going to worship him. Everyone's going to bend the knee, and everyone's going to admit that he is Lord. And why did all this happen? Because he came and he died for us, for our sins. The next major thing in future timeline is the day of the Lord. It's the beginning of the tribulation. Then the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19. This is when he returns to earth to defeat the nations of the world and then to set up his kingdom. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we are told, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. What does it say he's going to do? He's going to rule. And what's going to happen? Everyone's going to bow. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 say about Christ? It tells us, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Jesus is Lord. Here we're told, Lord of Lords. He has his name written on his robe and on his thigh. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If you were to check out Zechariah chapter 14, turn there if you would, find Matthew, and then go left in your Bible. Zechariah 14 is the last chapter. Zechariah 14 is very interesting. It actually describes the Battle of Armageddon. All of a sudden, all the lights are turned out. Sun, moon. Verse 7 says, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, and it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and the other half to the western sea, and it will be summer as well as in winter. Verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day the Lord will be the Holy One, and his name will be the Only One. Who's that? Jesus. He's king. Talk about exaltation of Christ. Wow. Exaltation of Christ. He's ruling as king over all the earth. Did you catch that? Not just Jerusalem, not just Israel. Worldwide kingdom. Total control. And all the land will be changed. And I won't read it all. Jump all the way down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, and then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's an Old Testament feast. But what are we told? We're told all the nations of the world that are left that weren't destroyed at Armageddon will be required to go to Jerusalem year after year to worship the King and Lord of hosts. What's that? Bending the knee, and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. What does that mean? Their crops won't be blessed. God will withhold blessing from those who do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So not only will God withhold his blessing, but he will also bring a plague on you. So the message is you can choose not to go, but you don't want to be in the position of receiving a plague and not being able to eat your food. The message is you're going to go, verse 19. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Verse 20, now watch. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the cooking pot in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Guess what? Message is everything will be holy. Everything will be holy. What an incredible kingdom this will be. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts to that day. There will not be any rebellion in the kingdom. No rebellion. That's what it's about. That's what the kingdom's about. Exaltation of Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Christ is going to be exalted. Message? Jesus is Lord. Let's pray.